I'm glad to see the Lord has brought you through this week and to this point, and so thankful for His continued love and presence in our lives. Hopefully you're all receiving the weekly prayer sheet. We update that every week with different prayers and praises that come from our church family here. That is an email that goes out right now. We're not printing things because we don't want to be handing things out to one another right now to try and keep people as safe as we can. But you get that email from the church each week. If you are not receiving it and would like to, go ahead and talk to Julia after the service, and she can get your email and make sure that she gets that out to you. Those of you who don't have email, we're also doing the snail mail thing. We'll mail it to you as well. So if you're not receiving that and would like to, just let us know after the service. And let me say, too, thank you for continuing to not only pray us through all of what's going on in our world and even in our church family right now, but thank you for continuing to look to support the ministries of this church. It's been a difficult time these last 7 months for everybody, financially being one of those ways, but I just want to thank you for your faithfulness and continuing to provide for the needs of this church as we seek to continue to minister to our family, our community, and even the world through the internet here. So thank you for continuing to provide for and support the needs of the church. You know, let me invite us to take a moment again, and we're going to pray, and then we'll look into God's Word for some encouragement this morning. Father, again, we do thank you for your goodness, for your provision. We thank you for your presence in our lives. And God, we thank you for your promises, promises not only of the opportunity to receive forgiveness for the things we've done wrong and to find eternal life instead of eternal condemnation through faith in Christ. But God, we thank you for the promise of your presence. We thank you for the promises you give that you will see all history worked out according to your ultimate plan. And Lord, that's something that encourages us, especially right now. God, I want to pray for our nation. It seems like in recent memory there have been few times when we have, as a nation, experienced or felt such division in so many ways, to find ourselves with all these different tensions with one another. God, I am thankful that you show yourself in Scripture. You claim in Scripture to be the one who establishes and removes rulers. And so, Lord, we commit the future of our nation to you. We pray for the upcoming election. And God, just that you would have your way with what happens in our country, whatever that may look like. And we're so thankful, God, that no matter who ends up occupying an office, be it locally at the state level or at the federal level, no matter what laws or propositions pass or don't pass, God, you are still on the throne. Your will cannot be thwarted, and you will continue to be at work in and through the events that we go through in life. So God, once again, we proclaim our trust in you. God, help us to grow in our faithfulness, our desire to live for you and you alone. And now we ask your blessing on our time and your word. In Jesus' name, amen. How many of you guys have ever found yourself in a position, be it recently or maybe even in your childhood or something, a position in which you were tempted, at the very least tempted, if you didn't, you were tempted to lie to protect yourself? Found yourself in a place where it's like, you know what, I've got to lie to get out of this, because if I tell the truth, I am going to be in so much trouble, right? I imagine every one of us has been there at some point or another, whether it was denying to our parents, no, I didn't eat the cookie with the chocolate all over our fingers and the stain around our mouth, and the parents are going, that's your final answer, right? You know, or maybe as an adult, maybe it was getting pulled over for speeding, right? I won't ask you to do a show of hands how many of us have been pulled over for speeding at some point in our driving lives. But here's the deal. When you get pulled over for speeding, you always know how fast you're going. Unless your speedometer's broken, you always know, because what happens? You see those red and blues in the rearview mirror, and what's the first thing you do? You look down at the speedometer and go, oh, shoot, I'm going too fast. And the police officer pulls you over, and they come up to your window, and they usually ask one of two questions, or sometimes both. Do you know why I pulled you over? And first temptation is to say no, but if you don't know either, why don't we call it good and I'll go? Or the second question is, do you know how fast you were going? And what's the temptation? Well, no. I don't. You know you do. You looked at the speedometer when you saw the lights in the rearview mirror. But if you admit to it, yes, I know why you pulled me over. I was speeding. Do you know how fast you were going? Yeah, I was going really fast. You know, that's not what any of us wants to do because we want to protect ourselves. We don't want the ticket. We don't want to have to go to court and pay the fines and see the insurance go up. What is it about situations like that that so tempt us to lie, to just twist, embellish, or leave out parts of the truth? I suppose in part it's that we don't want to admit our fault, because if I admit I'm guilty, then I'm deserving of the consequences. If I don't admit that I'm guilty, maybe I'll get away with it. You know, we can fear the consequences of admitting the truth in so many different ways. I can remember the very first traffic ticket I ever got. I was in junior high. I didn't even have a driver's license yet. But I had a paper route. I would come home from school. I would fold all of the afternoon paper for my little city that I grew up in. They did an afternoon paper, and so I would fold all those papers and stuff them into my messenger bag thing. And on my little one-speed BMX bike, I'd loop it over the handlebars, and I would pedal up and down the hill for 3 blocks delivering papers. And then I would coast all the way back down to my house, about a half a mile downhill. It was a nice steep downhill, and there was a stop sign in the middle of the downhill. And the brakes on my bike didn't work anyway. I wore out so many pairs of shoes dragging my feet to try and slow down. So usually the plan was, as you're coming up to the stop sign, you kind of cast a quick look in both directions, and it's getting to be dusk, and if there's no headlights, I'm good. Whew, sail right through. Well, there was a police officer parked on the corner, and a little ways back, I didn't see him. Next thing I know, I'm getting pulled over on my little bicycle. And you know, they always leave the lights going when they stop behind you. So yeah, hi, just getting a ticket, thank you. So he wrote me the ticket for blowing the stop sign. Didn't have a driver's license number to give him, but I got the ticket anyway. And then I had to go home. And I know at home is my dad. And my dad is Mr. Law-Abiding Citizen. My dad is the one who always relentlessly drives the speed limit. You know, I jokingly say that if he ever went 26 miles an hour in a 25 zone, he'd probably lock up the brakes. I mean, he is, you know, talk about full and complete stop. You can time it with a calendar. So I was just sure, I am going to get home and he is going to come unhinged. You know, he's going to disown me, draw and quarter me, or something worse. I don't know. It's going to be bad. But there was no use lying about it, because I have this nice piece of paper that the officer was so kind to give me. And that requires me going to court, and I'm a minor, so I have to take somebody with me. So I have to tell my dad. And I came in sick to my stomach. I put my stuff away. My dad was sitting in the living room, and I went out there. And I mean, this is it. This life ends right here at 14, right? And so I tell him, Dad, I got a ticket on the way home. What? I got a ticket. What for? I ran the stop sign on my bicycle, and now I'm waiting for it. I'm waiting for the hammer to come down. I'm waiting for him to, you know, even if it wasn't characteristic for him, I'm waiting for him to yell and scream and throw stuff, and I don't know what. I'm just waiting for it to be awful. And he starts laughing. He just starts laughing, like belly laughing at me. I burst into tears. I'm bawling my eyes out because I was so anticipating just getting hammered. And so he sees I'm crying and comes over and comforts me, and I said, I thought you were going to be so mad. He said, well, I'm not happy. I'm not proud of what you did, but, you know, consequences are what consequences are. You're going to have to pay for the ticket, and, you know, it seems like you're doing a good enough job. I don't need to come down on you anymore. He forgave me, and that was, to me, just that little taste, maybe, of a Father's forgiveness, of our Heavenly Father's forgiveness, that even when we really mess something up and do something that we know our Father says is wrong, that there's still love and there's still forgiveness. That temptation to lie shows up in so many different places and different ways in our lives. And I think it can even show up in our Christian faith, in our Christian walk as well. The temptation to lie can come up when we are unexpectedly called out because of our faith in Christ. When somebody says, oh, you're a Christian? Or do you go to church? And the temptation somewhere in there sometimes is to, well, do they think there's something wrong with that? Is this going to be a, am I inviting more? And there's almost that temptation to say, well, no, I'm not, you know, I'm just a normal guy, just like anybody else. Why is it that when we find ourselves surrounded by people who don't believe in Jesus for their salvation, and that can happen anywhere, maybe it's in your group of friends or coworkers or people at the gym, why is it that when we find ourselves in a group of people like that, that sometimes we feel like we have to blend in? We don't want to stand out and be known as the Christian. Oh, the goody two-shoes over there, right? I suppose the reasons for that and the reasons why we're tempted to lie in these other situations, I suppose it might be similar. One of Jesus' closest followers fell to that same temptation. The temptation to say, no, I'm just a normal person. Don't believe any of that stuff. He was simply asked if he was a follower of Christ. And instead of saying yes, he denied it. Not once, but three separate times. There is a lot that I think we can learn from Peter's momentary failure. His failure to acknowledge Christ. His denial. Principally, there's two things that I think can make us more susceptible to failure. One is being in the wrong place at the wrong time. And Peter kind of was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Being where we shouldn't really be. And then two is giving the wrong answer for the wrong reason. And here again, Peter gives us an example, and it's something we can struggle with too. That temptation to lie, to try and cover ourselves, we end up giving the wrong answer for the wrong reason. We'll consider those together, and then we'll talk about the right way to handle our wrong actions. So if you would, take your Bible and open it with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. We've been back in John for a couple of weeks now. John chapter 18, and this section of John that we're looking at, last week we looked at two different paragraphs. This week we're looking at two different paragraphs, but John kind of interweaves them. John's doing one of those narrative things where you get the view inside, and then it cuts to the view outside, and then it cuts back, you know, meanwhile back at the ranch over here, and then over here inside. He does this back and forth. And so last week we just looked at, well, what was going on with Jesus in the midst of all of this, and we looked at those two paragraphs that talked about Jesus appearing before the father of the chief priest, the high priest. It was a man named Annas. And while Jesus is inside answering questions, Peter's outside. And that's the verses that we're going to look at together this morning. The first thing that Peter's example cautions us against is being in the wrong place at the wrong time. So in John chapter 18, I'm going to read just a couple of verses out of the one paragraph for us, beginning in verse 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. And then skip down to verse 18. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Now just to make sure that we keep Scripture in context here, remember that it was just a short time ago that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had gone there with 11 of his 12 disciples after sharing a last meal with them. They had walked across the Kidron Valley. They had gone into the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus was going to pray. And although John doesn't record the prayer portion for us, he records that the one missing disciple, Judas, had slipped out earlier to go get the religious authorities and tell them, come here at this time and you can get Jesus quietly when nobody else is around. And so a whole huge troop of Roman soldiers and officers and servants of the high priest showed up and had arrested Jesus. And in the midst of that, John tells us that Jesus' disciples pretty well fled in every direction. And Jesus had kind of invited that. He had said, look, these men, you want me, right? So let these guys go. And at that, they all ran. Ultimately, then, the religious leaders had allowed that. They tried to get hold of one of the guys, according to one of the other gospel writers. They all made it out. And they had contented themselves with, well, Jesus is the one we're after. So they took him, and they brought him back to the home of the high priest. They were more interested in Jesus than his followers at that point. And so, in fact, according to the verses that we looked at last week, at this very moment when Peter is now showing up at the courtyard of the high priest, Jesus is inside being questioned by Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest, the former high priest himself, and he's being asked about his teaching and his disciples, and he is refusing to give any information about his disciples in order to continue to protect them. But for the fact that all of these guys fled from Jesus in the garden at that moment of his arrest, two of them followed Jesus and his captors at a distance as they made their way back into Jerusalem. Peter and this other unnamed disciple, who most scholars believe is the author of our gospel, John. He kind of refers to himself often in the third person, doesn't usually refer to himself by name. But they'd followed Jesus at a distance. They come to the courtyard of the high priest's residence. And John apparently was able to walk in without any trouble because apparently he was known to the family of the high priest. And scholars have debated, well, how could he have been known? He was just a fisherman. Well, part of that is our tendency to say, well, fishermen are kind of down on this lower social caste. That wasn't necessarily the case in the first century. Certainly there would have been people who provided fish to the home of the high priest, so perhaps it was a business arrangement. There's also reason to argue that John may have been related to somebody who was in the priesthood, and so because of the distant family relation, whatever the case, John was known to the high priest and to some of those people who were there that evening, so he was able to walk right in. But Peter remained outside the gate, so John went back, and he vouched for Peter. It's okay, he's with me. And they allowed Peter to come in as well. I think it's difficult for us to say why these two men followed Jesus. And I think it's worthy of our reflection and just imagining what would have driven them to do it. What did they hope to accomplish? But whatever it was, one thing I would say is for sure, Peter ended up being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Putting himself in this situation is what precipitated his three denials of any association with Christ at all. I think there's a simple principle to glean from this. In those areas where we know ourselves to be weak, in those areas of our weakness, we should beware of putting ourselves in places or with people who will kind of encourage us to fail, who will encourage us to do the wrong things. Basically, the idea of don't warm yourself by the world's fires. Don't get caught standing around trying to blend in. You know, in our lives, that may look like choices that we make, maybe different choices about who we're going to hang out with and what we're going to go do. There will always be, and I do mean always, there will always be people and places that tempt us to do the wrong thing, that tempt us to do something to violate the biblical standards, principles, and morals that we see in Scripture. So, a couple of simple examples. If you struggle with alcoholism, the bar is not the place to be hanging out because you know that's an area of struggle. If your friends, quote-unquote, whoever they are planning a bachelor party that involves a trip to the strip club, it's probably time to say no. Not something that's going to benefit you in any way. If getting together with your friends for coffee always turns into a gossip session, maybe you need to pick a new outing. Or maybe not pick new friends, but you know, whatever it is that causes you to get dragged into those things, as you identify it in your life, say, you know, I need to make better choices about what I'm doing, where I'm going, and with whom. We all need to be aware that there are places that we have no business being in. There are people we have really no business hanging out with if that's an area of struggle for us and temptation. They simply tempt us to violate God's standards and possibly even deny our faith in Christ. A crowd of unbelievers can put pressure on any Christian. And Peter, in the wrong place at the wrong time, he didn't belong there. He's hanging out in the midst of this worldly crowd that has already shown that they are completely 100% opposed to Jesus. And he's trying to just kind of hang out in the background, warm himself by the same fire, and remain as inconspicuous as possible. So I think that's one thing that we can take from Peter's example, is that we need to pray, we need to ask God for the strength and the wisdom to help us avoid being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Well, Peter went into the courtyard, he attempted to blend in, but three separate times he was called out and questioned as to whether or not he was one of Christ's followers. And here again, Peter's example cautions us against giving the wrong answer for the wrong reason. Pick up with me in verse 17. Right as Peter's being brought in by John, then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Then skip down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. You know, it's interesting to look at Peter in the Gospel of John, especially up to this point. Some of the other Gospel writers, Mark in particular, they don't have any problem kind of showing Peter's faults all the way along. John actually paints Peter in a really good light all the way up to this moment in the courtyard of the high priest. John is the one who shows and says, well, Peter was the one who said, "Well, Lord, who else would we go to? You have the words of eternal life." Showing his faith in Jesus. His respect for Jesus is what led him to refuse to allow Christ to wash his feet at the Last Supper. "No way would I ever allow you, my Lord, to wash my feet." And when Jesus says, "Well, it's kind of a prerequisite for discipleship, you need to let me do this," well, then Peter asks for a full bath. "Well, great, then wash the whole thing. I want to be totally clean." Just a short time earlier, that same evening, Peter had absolutely refused to accept or believe that he would renounce faith in his Lord. "No way. I would die for you." And in the garden, he's the one who impulsively drew the sword and took a swipe at the servant of the high priest. Peter's commitment, his devotion to the Lord, is really, it shines through all the way up through John chapter 18 here. But that great profile somehow is overshadowed by this great failure that he has here in these verses. So what is it that drove Peter to deny that he was associated with Jesus? No doubt was probably just at first the shock of being called out as one of Jesus' followers. "Hey, wait, you're not one of those disciple guys, are you? You're not one of those followers of Jesus, are you?" Two separate times he's asked, "You're not one of those guys, are you?" Add to that Peter no doubt feared for his own safety. I mean, for as much as he's trying to blend in, he's in the lion's den, if you will, that the courtyard is filled with soldiers, officers, servants of the high priest. You know, if you want to say, well, they were the enemy, they were the ones who arrested Christ, well, he is in the camp of the enemy. So no doubt he feared for his own safety, especially as a relative of Malchus, the one who's ear Peter had pretty well cut off. Thankfully, Jesus healed the man. But his relative says, "I saw you in the garden, didn't I?" And he doesn't quite go so far as to say, "You're the one who took a swipe at my cousin." You know, but it's there. I think I saw you. And Peter gave the wrong answer for the wrong reason. I suppose we could almost go so far as to say, really, his denial was unnecessary. He didn't have to deny Christ. Right from the start, Peter is questioned by the doorkeeper with what could honestly be interpreted as a fairly innocent question or query. She apparently recognized John and presumably knew that John was one of the followers of Jesus. He was a disciple. And since Peter was with John, and John says, yeah, he's with me, I can vouch for him, it would be reasonable to assume, well, then you're probably one of his followers too, right? Or you're not also one of his followers, are you? Seems to be no immediate threat or danger to Peter so far. Now, her question at the door, and the same question that happened when Peter was around the fire with the rest of the folks there, you're not one of his disciples, are you? There's a way you ask questions in the Greek language in which the New Testament is written, and it works kind of the same way that we work it in English. It's just easier to find in the Greek. You can ask a question and imply the answer you're looking for. You can ask a question and imply that you expect the person to answer no. You can ask the question and imply that you expect the person to answer yes. So the first two times, the question that the girl at the door asked and the question that either her or some of the other people in the group asked Peter was, you're not one of his disciples, are you? And when we ask something like that, you're not going to go to McDonald's, are you? Well, no, of course I'm not. It implies an answer. Well, no, I'm not. And so Peter took the bait. He answered with the expected answer. You're not one of his disciples, are you? No, I'm not. The third question from the relative of the guy whose Peter ear had cut off was one that expected a yes answer. Didn't I see you in the garden? No. If it was a no, it would have been, I didn't see you in the garden, did I? No, of course you didn't. Didn't I see you in the garden earlier, just like a short time ago? And the answer's the same every time. The wrong answer for the wrong reason. First couple of times that John has it here, Peter answers with about as short an answer as you can give. I'm not. No, I'm not. I think we can face that same sort of temptation. That temptation to give the wrong answer for the wrong reason. Sometimes it's just too easy for us to deny association with Christ. People see us coming or going from church maybe, or they see us associating with other people that they know are Christians. And in all honesty, most of the time, they don't think much of it. It's just not that big of a deal. Okay, a lot of people are, if that's what works for you, that's what works for you. I really don't care. But we make it a bigger thing in our own minds sometimes. And when we're suddenly asked, are you a Christian? Do you go to that church? Sometimes there's that temptation to want to kind of back away from it and say, well, I don't want this to turn into a thing, so maybe it's just easier to say no. What if it causes bad feelings between me and this other person? What if it separates me from my coworkers or my friends or even my family members? And we can fall into that same trap. You don't go to church, do you? Not very often. Why are we tempted to do that? We may be tempted to deny Christ when we are out in the world at large, especially. Sometimes the temptation comes in our jobs or at school or social functions or amongst our neighbors or friends or even strangers. And again, why is it that temptation sometimes feels stronger at a time like that? Maybe it's because it feels easier to just hide and blend in with the crowd, the same way Peter tried to do, just to warm ourselves around the fire and not stand out. When asked about Jesus, he denied any association. Nope, I'm not his disciple. I'm just like one of you guys. Just an average Joe trying to get warm around the fire. That's it. And I think that sometimes that can be a problem for us too. We can let our fear keep us from claiming association with Christ. We fear being embarrassed. We fear being ridiculed. We maybe fear losing our position if it comes to be known that we actually are a devoted follower of Christ. We fear losing our friends in the world. We fear losing our neighbors. We need God's help. We need God's strength when we are called out for our faith. You know, Peter was a strong disciple. All of the other disciples felt that Peter was a strong disciple. He knew Jesus. He had trusted him as the Messiah, the Son of God. Peter had on more than one occasion strongly professed loyalty to Jesus, believing him to be exactly who he claimed to be. He had left everything in his life to follow Jesus. He had been taught about God the Father by the Son of God himself, by Jesus himself. That's where he learned more deeply about God. And that evening, he had been forewarned. He had been told that basically the flesh is weak and that he would fail. He knew it was coming. He had been warned, and yet he still denied Jesus. I think that what that tells us is that the threat is real for any one of us. That denial and faithlessness, that's always within reach, even for the strongest Christian. That none of us is completely immune from that temptation. You know, I think most of us would probably say, you know what, I don't believe in situational ethics. I don't believe in relative morality. That is to say, I don't believe my ethics or my morals should depend on the circumstances that I'm in. I believe that they should be absolute, that they should be based on God's word, and that there's a right and there's a wrong, and I need to be consistent. Most of us would probably agree with that, and yet it can be tempting to live our actual lives as though we don't believe it. Peter here apparently felt that lying was the best option, that it was the only way to answer these people's question and make it out safely. And after his third denial, Peter hears this rooster crow early in the morning. Luke, in his gospel, he records that at that same moment, Jesus was being led from one portion of the facility to another. And right as Peter uttered that third denial, the rooster crowed, and he looked up and he saw Jesus looking right back at him, and their eyes met. That's when Peter remembered what Jesus had predicted, that Peter would deny he even knew Jesus three times. And Scripture records that Peter went out and he wept bitterly. I'm sure Peter was confused. I'm sure Peter was afraid as he followed Christ into the high priest's courtyard. His denial, in all likelihood, may have just simply come from kind of that innate, instinctive desire of self-preservation. I just need to get out of this alive, so I'll say whatever I need to not see myself arrested and subjected to whatever's coming for Jesus here. Regrettably, like all of us are tempted to do, he gave the wrong answer for the wrong reason. And with the remainder of our time, what I want us to talk about is then doing the right thing with our wrong actions. It's fair and reasonable to say Peter blew it here. Okay. There's not one of us sitting in this auditorium, there's not one of us watching online that can say any differently. We've all blown it. We've all done things wrong. Every one of us has sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard of perfection. We all know what it is to do wrong things, to violate not only God's word, but our own conscience. We've lied. We've cheated. Stolen. We don't like to use that word, but somewhere along the way, we've probably every one of us taken something that wasn't really truly ours. We've lusted. We've hated. We've done so many of these things that God says, that's not my desire or design for you. I think we can learn much from Peter's experiences here. One thing that we can understand is that sometimes God allows moments of peace in our lives, and that's not the time to just necessarily relax. It's the time to pray and prepare for whatever comes next. John doesn't record all of the details that took place in the garden before Jesus' arrest. He pretty well says they went to the garden and then Jesus was arrested. But there was some intervening time. The other gospel writers fill in the details for us that Jesus prayed. He went into the garden. He invited his disciples, "Hey, I need you to pray with me. I'm going to pray. Please pray for me. Pray with me as I go a little further into the garden to pray." And if you've read any of those other gospel accounts, you remember what the disciples did, right? It wasn't pray. They slept. They fell asleep. And Jesus came back and woke them up. "Hey, come on, couldn't you stay awake for just a short while I was praying? I need you to pray with me." And he went back and he prayed again, and he came back and they're sawing logs again. And it was after that, a couple of times back and forth, that all those folks showed up to arrest Jesus. Peter hadn't spent that intervening time praying and taking up what Paul would call in Ephesians the armor of God, preparing himself for the spiritual battle that was coming. Instead, he had that short sword that he took a swipe at the high priest's servant with, but that was it. I think we also see that those moments of confusion and pressure that we experience as Christians, those are the times especially when we need to seek to imitate Christ. Peter kind of seems to have been caught off guard by the questions he faced, and as a result, he quickly lied to protect himself. We see really quite a contrast as John goes back and forth when you read straight through the text between Peter and Jesus and Peter and Jesus. See, at this very same moment, Jesus is inside, and he's standing up to his questioners. He's denying nothing. Meanwhile, outside, Peter is cowering before his questioners and denying everything. You know, a third thing that we can get from Peter's example is that moments of doubt and moments of challenge, that we should meet those with an honest estimate of our own strength. See, it was just hours earlier that Jesus had told Peter, "Look, Peter, I know you say that you're in it and you're there and you're going to be there for me and you'll never leave me, but tonight, three separate times, you're going to deny you even know me." And instead of taking that and asking for Christ's help, Peter claimed to possess more courage than he actually did. What he would have been well to do is to admit his weakness and his fear, because those are the things in our lives that can keep us from recognizing how very much we need God's strength. You know, our Western culture, it's all about, "I can do it by myself." Start that when we're 2 years old, right? No, I don't need help. I do it by myself. And somehow we carry that sometimes into our Christian walk. "No, I can do it by myself. I don't need anybody else's help. I need to show God that I can do it by myself, that I don't need him to help me." That's not what he wants. He wants us to draw on his strength. He created us for fellowship, encouragement, and support within the body of Christ. Those are some of the things we can learn from Peter's example, but there's also things that we will learn as we make our way to the end of John's gospel, things we will learn about forgiveness. Peter went away and wept bitterly upon realizing how quickly he had fallen and failed. And I think there was certainly remorse, but maybe there was even fear. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record something that Jesus had said earlier in his ministry, and I can't help but wonder if some of that was on Peter's mind as he left the garden, having denied Jesus three times. Matthew has Jesus at one point in his ministry saying that whoever denied him before men, he would end up denying before the Father. Mark and Luke, Jesus says, whoever is ashamed of him, he in turn would be ashamed of them when he returned. And I can't help but wonder if that wasn't on Peter's mind. "I just denied that I even knew Jesus. And he said that if I deny him before men, which I just did three times, that he'll deny me before the Father. Maybe that was on Peter's mind as he left the courtyard and wept bitterly. His feeling was that he had failed his Lord. But I'm not sure that failure is the right word, because failure we usually see as something that is so final. After all, it's not truly failure if we get up and keep trying and come back at it. It's not failure if you repent and come before God and say, I blew it, and I want to do things differently. I want to get back up and turn around, and I want you to help me walk the right way. It's not failure when we come back to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness and his strength to try again. That's not failure. That's growth. That's healing. That's forgiveness. Let me give you a little spoiler alert here. At the end of John's gospel, in the last chapter, when the Lord appears to Peter and some of the other disciples, Peter quickly went to Jesus. Matter of fact, he didn't even wait for the boat to come to shore. He went overboard and swam the distance so he could get there first. He showed remorse. He showed repentance. And Jesus, for his part, continued to show love towards Peter and an interest in Peter. He would have had every reason to say, you know what, dude, you denied you even knew me 3 times. I got nothing to do with you anymore. If that's the way you feel, forget it. I don't need you. But instead, Jesus loves him and shows him forgiveness. You know, it was really Peter. He was the one who clearly claimed loyalty to Jesus in the upper room. It was the real Peter who drew his sword in the garden and went after the servant of the high priest. It was the real Peter who followed Jesus at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus was being questioned. I'm not sure it was the real Peter that cracked under the tension and denied his Lord. Because that's how Jesus sees it. The forgiving love of Jesus is so great that he sees our personality, he sees our true person, not in our faithlessness, but in our loyalty. He sees who we truly are, not in that moment when we are defeated by sin, but in that moment when we reach out to him, even when we are defeated, and say, God, help me, please forgive me. What we see time and again is that there is no sin that is so great that Jesus cannot forgive it if we are truly repentant, if we are truly willing to acknowledge it before him and ask for his forgiveness. He will forgive even your worst sin if you turn from it. Turn from it and ask him to forgive you. You see, friends, here's the reality of the matter. We can all fail Christ at times. Every one of us. We can all fail Christ at times, but we can find forgiveness from Christ at all times. We can all fail Christ at times, but we can find Christ's forgiveness at all times. Jesus loves us. That should be the most freeing thing in the world. Jesus Christ loves us just as we are. Not when we get to a certain level of holiness, but right where we are, he loves us right there, and then he comes alongside us and desires to help us become even more. No more pretending. No more self-image to project. Look, he knows the truth, the whole truth. He knows the ugly truth about every single one of us. He knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows the games we play with others to try and deceive, and the games we play with ourselves, the ways in which we deceive ourselves. And yet he loves us still. He knows the shallowness of our motives. He knows the impurities of our hearts, and yet he died for us. He knows the stuff we tried to hide from ourselves and from others, and he knows all of it. He knows all that junk. He knows all that garbage, and yet while we were still sinners, trapped in our life of sin, Christ died for us. You're loved. You are loved by the Son of God himself. Yeah, we can all blow it. More often than we would care to admit, we all do blow it. We sin, we fall short of God's standard of perfection. We can all fail Christ at times. But we can find Christ's forgiveness at all times. Let's pray. God, that is a blessing beyond compare, to know that we cannot out-sin your ability to forgive us if we are truly repentant, truly not only sorry for our sin, but truly desiring to do it differently, to try and do it your way instead. That knowledge of your forgiveness is wonderful. Because we know we need it so very badly. God, every one of us knows we can blow it. Not only that we can, but that we do. And again, more regularly than we'd like to. Thank you, Father, for offering us grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, God, to seek your strength as we come against the ups and downs of life, the daily battles that we face. Let us never feel we have to go it alone, but to look to you and depend on you. And God, then to quickly seek you when we fall short. Thank you, God, for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.